Encountering Jesus has been the theme and the focus of our lives together now for many weeks and months. Going back to August, we began a new series in the Gospel of Luke, and as we did, we've called that series Encountering Jesus. And step by step and moment by moment, we've been looking at those who met the Lord and the impact of that event in their lives, both for good and some for bad, because some turned away from the Lord. But we have seen tremendous days, and what a joy to celebrate the beauty of this hour, this moment, this testimony and baptism today, and just the wonderful grace of God in each and all of our lives together. I'm so thankful that you are here. If you have a Bible this morning, please take it. You can even take one out of the pew rack and find Luke chapter 17, the Gospel of Luke chapter 17, where we'll begin reading in just a moment. You can also take out an electronic device and simply look up Luke 17 ESV. That's the English Standard Version that I use in preaching and teaching. But while you're finding that, let me welcome in those of you who are in the chapel. We're so grateful to share this moment with you. And while we don't see one another face to face, I'm grateful to say to you, we are thankful you're here. Those of you who are with us online and who are part of our Warren A Way of Life broadcast ministry today, we are grateful for each and all of you. And for those of you who are here, this is a full house this morning, and I'm so thankful to see you. I know some of you are family coming in to be with your family, and they invited you and encouraged you to come. I'm thankful you're here. I understand that dear friend Bill Harrell, pastor just down the street for many years, may have been some of your pastor in another season of your life, but Bill, I'm thankful you're here. Bless you, brother. Thankful to see you this morning and honored to have you as a part of this gathering today. But I say that to each and all to say that over these weeks and over these months together, we have been doing something sort of different in this series. In fact, it's been very different. It's been a series that I hope we have not used to confuse you. Maybe you've heard that old adage that says, I know you believe you understand what you think I said, but I'm not sure you realize what you heard was not what I meant. And maybe you've heard that adage at some point in your life. I hope we haven't confused you, because the way we've studied the Gospel of Luke has been that we have done what you might call a flash forward. We went to the end of the book to begin with the end in mind, to see the end from the beginning, and then we've moved back into the book. So let me just give you a quick picture of where we've been and what we've done. I believe I've got a screen here that will help you to see where we started back in August and where we are today. And of course, now we'll step in here in these last few weeks to the very first two chapters of the Gospel of Luke, because that's where the Christmas story is found and shared. And here, beginning in December, we're going to begin to share that together. But all of this, all of the different subjects, all of the different themes that we've examined and studied together have all been a part of what Luke said when he wrote in Luke 1 and verse 4, I'm writing this that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. Luke said, I want you to see, I want you to know, I want you to understand who Jesus is, why Jesus came, and how you can encounter his saving grace in your life. That was the whole purpose of Luke's writing, and that's been our purpose in this study as well. And so now today we drop back into Luke chapter 17, and we're going to begin our reading now in verse 11. It says, on the way to Jerusalem, he, that is Jesus, was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and he entered a village. He was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourself to the priest. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, doing what? Three words, say it with me. Giving thanks to him. Giving thanks. Now, he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you whole. Miraculous healing was a constant reality in the earthly life and ministry of Jesus. It was one of the many evidences that God used to demonstrate the power and the authority of his Son, even during his earthly ministry. And because of this, Jesus attracted a lot of attention. People everywhere were talking about who Jesus was and what he did. And certainly among those who lived their lives in desperation, nothing could have been more amazing, exciting, more anticipated than the fact that Jesus might pass their way. And on this particular day, while Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, that's a very significant phrase. I'll come back to that in a few minutes. But as he was on his way, 10 lepers stood up and began to cry out to him, "Master, have mercy on us." They were like an ensemble, almost as if they were echoing and singing together, "Master, have mercy on us." And that's where we begin today with this encounter. And it's all about this. We need to hear a desperate cry for mercy, to hear a desperate plea for mercy. It's an echo that comes from this text in this moment in time. But I'm here to tell you today, it's an echo that is found in many, many hearts today in our world. A plea for mercy. Why? Because of the misery, because of the struggle, because of the burden, because of the brokenness of life that surrounded them, even as it surrounds, well, many that I'm even speaking to today. Now, let's talk a little bit about this group of people. They were known as people who were lepers. They had leprosy. And in the ancient world, it was believed that leprosy was a very highly contagious disease. It was believed for a long time that it was a corrosive disease that ate away at the flesh, but in reality, it is known today as Hansen's disease. It's a skin disorder that attacks the nerves and the mucous membrane, so much so that what really happens with leprosy is that you lose your feeling and all sorts of injuries occur to the body because they're no longer pain receptors, and the body is ultimately the victim of all of these injuries. It is said that with leprosy, one of the things that happens is that it disfigures portions of the body. In particular, the nose can collapse into the face. And anyway, I'm not going to go into a lot of description, but to say to you, it is a horrific, awful disease that was known in that day and in that time to be something that was so offensive that those who had leprosy were not allowed to remain in family or community. They were put out. They became outcast. And rather than being a part of their family or a community, they became a part of a colony of people known as lepers. And in this situation, even though it was not normal for Jews and Samaritans to be together, there was a difficult cultural divide, a racial prejudice between the pure-blooded Jews and the Samaritans, who were a half-breed race, as though it were, of Jewish and Gentile and other mix of peoples. Even though they often had nothing to do with one another, misery loves company, and in this case, there were 9 Jews and there was 1 Samaritan who were a part of this gathering. But what we see is that in the midst of this, they were together. And it was typical that when lepers would begin to come anywhere near a city or a community, that they were demanded to identify themselves and they were to announce, "Unclean, unclean," so that people would know to move away. In fact, there was even a law that you could not come within 6 feet of someone who was known to have leprosy. Do any of you remember the 6-foot rule that we all endured during COVID? Yeah, wonder where they got that idea. But 6 feet, you couldn't come near them. And yet on this day and in this moment, while they knew they couldn't come in and be with the crowd, this group of 10 lepers stood to the side and they echoed again and again, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us, have mercy on us." And in that moment, they were crying out, yearning, hoping, wishing that somehow, some way, their life could be changed. They had heard that Jesus had done this, but would he do it for them? Would he do it that day? It's interesting also to note that in this passage, when they call Jesus Master, it's a word that only appears in Luke's gospel and it is attributed to Jesus alone. It's a word that denoted power and authority, someone who could fully deliver what was described and what had been told about him. And so when they were calling out to Jesus, they were affirming what they believed to be true about who he was. They were believing the testimony that they had heard about Jesus. I say this because this was Luke's point. While I know that it is easy for us to read this story, and obviously there are a lot of things that are here, it's easy for us to read this story and to say, well, there were 10 lepers, and all 10 of them were healed. 9 of them went away with a spirit of ingratitude, and 1 of them came back with a spirit of gratitude, and you and I should be like the one who was grateful. I mean, that's kind of a moralistic story of what we see, and there's no doubt there is an instruction in this story to our hearts. But the real issue here wasn't just go be like the Samaritan who was healed of leprosy, the one who came back. The real story is, look to the one who healed them, see who he is, and bring the desperate plea of your life to the one and the only one who can transform you and who can change your heart and who can ultimately bring to you what you long for more than anything else. And that is a life that is right with God, a life that has been saved. That's what this was all about. That's what was happening here. In fact, for this reason, Jesus accomplished this with these so that it might be echoed again and affirmed again what had been prophesied in Isaiah chapter 35 about Jesus. It said that he would come and he would do certain deeds. And on the day, back in Luke 7, we were studying, on the day when John the Baptist sent some disciples to inquire about Jesus and whether or not he was really the disciple, and we did a whole message about doubt and struggling with doubt, but we talked about then that when Jesus responded to the disciples of John, this is how he told them to go back. This is what he said, go back and tell John this. It's Luke chapter 7, verse 22. He said, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, dead men are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. Jesus said, go tell John that what Isaiah had said centuries before was now being seen and realized. And Luke is repeating it again so that we will see and know, yes, this is the Messiah. This is the Christ. This is the promised one. And he is the one who is the answer to every human need. Now, interesting, if you look at it, go back there to Luke 17 again, verse 11. It says that in verse 13, they lifted up their voice saying, Master, have mercy on us. But in verse 14, it says, and he saw them and he said to them, go and show yourself to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. Now, why did Jesus look at these men and not just say, you are healed? Why did he say, go and show yourself to the priests? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. And I believe that the reason that that happened was because of something almost all of you are aware of, something that you read in Leviticus chapter 14. How recently have you been in Leviticus, huh? Yeah, Leviticus is equal in inspiration with every line and precept of Scripture, but it's not equally inspirational when you read it, right? There are a lot of details that are found there that sometimes can be overwhelming to us when we look at that old priestly system. But Jesus was affirming the Word of God. Listen to what the Word of God tells us. Listen to Leviticus chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, this shall be the law of the leprous person for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall look. Then if the case of the leprous disease is healed in the leprous person, the priest shall command them to take for themselves him who is the one cleansed, 2 clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet yarn, and hyssop, and then from there he is to offer a sacrifice. When Jesus looked at them and just said, you go show the priest, Jesus was commanding them to do what the scripture had told them to do, and Jesus was going to testify to the priest the power of his name as the one who indeed was the Lamb of God that came to take away the sin of the world. What an amazing story this is as we look at it and as we unfold it. And yet, as I share with you this whole perspective of these lepers, these outcasts, these people who were in such a desperate condition, I know the reality is that I am speaking to people today who you feel like in your life you're an outcast and you're struggling in your life with something desperate deep within. It may not be some afflicted illness that everyone sees on your body when you walk up, but it is something that you are bearing and carrying in your soul, and it is the disease, it is the corruption, it is the destruction inwardly in every human heart called sin. And sin is a corrosive reality, a virus in the operating system of our being that is so powerful and so persuasive that it literally affects every aspect of our lives. It affects us spiritually, it affects us socially, it affects us psychologically, it affects us physically. And sin is a pervasive reality, and as these men were dealing with the reality of what you could see and hear in this moment, the fact is that they were talking to Jesus, the one who alone could respond and bring mercy and a miracle, not just of physical healing, but of life transformation. And so that moves us to the second part. And that is not only that today we want to hear the desperate plea for mercy, but we want to observe the decisive work of grace. Jesus healed them. I love the fact that the phrase says, as they were going to see the priest. As they were going. They left Jesus as lepers, and by the time they got to the priest, they were clean. What an amazing thing that God's grace worked on their behalf physically to deliver them from what had become so much the identity of their life. That's one of the amazing things that Jesus does. He gives us a new identity. If anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. And Jesus comes and gives us a new identity that has nothing to do with where we were before, though it's a part of our testimony. But it's all about who we will become. And the beauty of this moment was that here in this place, each one of these were healed physically. But curiously, only one of them, only one came back to Jesus to fall at his feet in worship and to give him thanks. Only one. In fact, how many of you have ever heard of the Good Samaritan? You ever heard that phrase, the Good Samaritan? Well, this is the thankful Samaritan. And the thankful Samaritan was the most unlikely to come. He was not of Jewish race or heritage, and Jesus was a Jewish prophet and Messiah. No, but he came back because not only had he been healed in his body, but something had happened in his heart. His heart had been changed by the power of Christ, and the power of Christ within his life, within his heart, caused him to not be a part of the ensemble of voices saying, "Have mercy," but now a solo and a personal song that said, "Lord, here I am. I have come to place my life before you." I love this beautiful baptism today. Thank you so much for the witness and testimony of your life in this place. But as we've shared and celebrated this, the reason that we baptize is that by one, we begin to give personal expression to the decisive work of grace in our lives and our hearts. Baptism is nothing more and nothing less than the declaration that my life as I was is over. I am dead and I am buried to my past, but I am raised to walk in newness of life. And baptism is the declaration of what God has done through his Son, Jesus Christ, for us. And one by one, individually, yes, as a part of a community of believers, but individually, we must stand and profess our faith in Jesus Christ. You don't profess your faith by walking down an aisle. You don't profess your faith by affirming something that happened to you when you had some water drizzled on your head as a child. You profess your faith when you step into the water and go under the water and come up out of the water and declare, Jesus saves and Jesus saved me. And that's exactly what we see in this moment. The beauty of grace in the life of this man's heart. Now, I find it convicting that I too have all too often allowed God to bless me through his grace and to fail to give thanks on in my life. Sometimes I get forgetful. Sometimes I just sort of presume upon the grace of God. But I love the fact that in this passage we see in the heart of this man what is to be true in the heart of every believer. In the book of Hebrews, if we ever want to know what does the Lord expect of us when we see and share his mercy, the only thing that God wants in you and me more than anything else is a humility and a gratitude. Expressed in Hebrews 13:15. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips that acknowledge his name. What name are we talking about? Tell me, what's the name? Jesus. All of the Christian life is about this. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Because I am grateful to God for the grace of God that sent Jesus from heaven to earth, that allowed Jesus to die in my place on the cross, that caused Jesus to rise from the dead and to offer to me the gift of eternal life. The Bible says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. Salvation is wholly and fully a work of the grace of God. Just as these could not do anything to fix themselves, to deliver themselves, to change themselves, Jesus came to them as he comes to you today. And he offers to you his power, his name, that you might be saved, that you might be changed, that you might be healed. But the question is, will the response just simply be to know it? Or will the response be to show it and to live it? It's lived out in the life of this one, this Samaritan, this thankful Samaritan. And it's lived out through gratitude. Do you know that there are very few sins in all the world that can compare with the sin of ingratitude? You say, well, I don't know what I think about that, Pastor. Let me give you a couple of scriptural references to show you what I'm talking about. Romans chapter 1, where Paul is describing the condition of the world without God, he writes this in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And then he goes on to say, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived from the creation of the world. All of creation declares the reality of God and the activity of God. And then it says, in these things we have been made so that we are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or do what? Did you know that phrase was there? Or give thanks. Though they knew him as God, they did not honor him as God and give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened, and claiming to be wise, they became fools. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 3. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents. What's the next word? Ungrateful. Unholy. Ingratitude is looped in a list of what it is like to live in this world and partake of God's daily graces, but to live with a heart of ingratitude and an unwillingness to recognize who he is and what his purpose is for you. That's why the greatest thing that can happen and does happen in anyone's life is when they come to Jesus and fall at his feet and begin to let their lives be nothing more than an endless source of thanksgiving to him for what he has done for you through his death, burial, and resurrection. By the way, go back to our passage. Let me make sure you see this in the text this morning. Luke chapter 17, we go all the way down now to verse, 18 and 19. Verse 17, I'll back up. Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" This is the most unlikely one, but he's here. And then Jesus said this. He said, "Rise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." Your faith has made you well. Interesting in that portion of Scripture, that "made you well" is not the same word that would normally be translated physical healing. It was the Greek word sozo, which means to save. Literally, it's as though Jesus said, "Your faith has saved you." He wasn't talking about the physical healing that came and that occurred from the leprosy. He was talking about the corrupt condition of his soul and the fact that he was saved. It's the same word that was used in the Gospel of Luke when it talked about a woman who came into the house of a Pharisee when Jesus was eating, and that Pharisee had not washed his feet, but she began to wash his feet with her hair. And when she had finished, Jesus said to her, "Go your way, your faith has saved you." It's the idea of spiritual salvation. And while 9 were healed physically, 1 was saved spiritually. And it was a decisive work of the grace of God on his behalf that brought him to faith in Christ. And that faith was expressed from his heart through his act of gratitude to God. John Piper said this, "A thankful heart is one of the primary identifying characteristics of a believer. It stands in stark contrast to pride, selfishness, and worry. And it helps fortify the believer's trust in the Lord and reliance of his provision. Even in the toughest times, no matter how choppy the seas become, a believer's heart is buoyed by constant praise and gratefulness to the Lord." Gratitude sets you apart as a believer. And gratitude is nothing more and nothing less than ultimately a decisive response to God's work of grace in you. That brings me to the last part of this, because I do believe there is a wonderful point of application and reflection for us. I mean, here we are in this Thanksgiving season, and we're talking about gratitude and giving thanks and focusing on grace. So let me just wrap this up today by saying that we must pursue a daily practice of gratitude. What we saw in this one moment in time in the life of this man would become a part of his lifestyle. He would live out the rest of his life giving thanks to God for what Christ had done for him. And so now let's talk about you and me. Have you realized your desperate need for mercy? Have you looked and examined and understood the distinctive work of grace that Christ has done for you and have received him as your Savior and Lord? Then if you have, then yes, this needs to be the posture. This needs to be the attitude, the outworking of our faith and our life. And that is that every day we would pursue a life of gratitude. That's so important, because it is my observation, after all the years that have put these tread marks on my face, and from my own experience, that the natural default mode of humanity is to grumble and complain. I am speaking to a room full of grumblers and complainers, and I know it because I'm one of them. Don't you look so pious. You are, that's what I'm saying. You are too. We all have this default of grumbling and complaining and failing to recognize the wonder of God's grace in our lives. So how do we magnify grace? How do we build life patterns and pathways of gratitude? Well, let me suggest several ways. Number one, very simple, take daily notice. Take notice daily of the points of grace that touch your life. When you wake up in the morning, from that very moment, make the proclamation that I know Psalm 118 is a proclamation about the day of the Lord that will come, but don't fail to make it personal. Psalm 118, verse 24, this is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. You got to start your day saying, I am not getting out of bed to start moaning and groaning and griping and complaining. I'm getting out of bed to say, this is the day the Lord has made. I'm going to rejoice and be glad in it. And then start taking notice of all the simple little things in your life. Thank God for that hot cup of coffee, that burnt offering that you can offer to Him as you sit there and begin to hold it up and watch the aroma go from it, just like incense and a sacrifice to the Lord and recovery for you and me, right? Seriously, thank God for hot coffee. Thank God for a warm bed. Thank God for clothes that you put on your body. Thank God for that unexpected parking place that you find. Thank God for some point of kindness that's seen in your day. Thank God for the beauty of a sunshiny day. And thank God for all of those little things in life that are ordinary things, but let them become a part of that echo of praise and thanksgiving to God in your life. Take daily notice. Secondly, count your blessings. Not just taking daily notice, but weekly, monthly, periodically. Sit down, take a pen and paper, or open and begin to make a note. Maybe keep it on your phone and just remind yourself of how great the blessing of God is in your life. I grew up singing that wonderful hymn, "When upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost. Count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done." Do you have a gratitude list in your life? People, places, things, experiences, blessings. Every one of us needs to take time to get before the Lord and to account for the blessings. Our problem is we spend so much of our lives trying to compare ourselves to others and measuring God's goodness to us based on what we perceive to be God's goodness to others. And can I just say, just don't spend your life trying to compare and measure your life by others. You sit down and day by day, weekly, monthly, as you have opportunity, write down what God has done for you. You need to keep a blessing list in your life. Number three, say thank you. Learn to say thank you. We are living in such a coarse culture, such a discourteous culture. People are much more attendant to cursing, to cussing, than they are to blessing. And one of the greatest things you can do is to go out of your way continually to speak words of gratitude to people that you are close to and people maybe you just met in a moment. I'm amazed at how many times in an interaction, in an interchange, when I have that opportunity with someone who is serving in some capacity, it may be a checkout person, although I know we do more of that of our own accord now, but you know, it may be someone in a checkout line, it may be in a store, it may be in a restaurant. But I'm always amazed that when you stop and just take time to engage with someone and to truly and genuinely say thank you, that people are almost taken back because they're so used to the griping and the complaining and the frustration. People taking their anger out on them, though they never met him and had nothing to do with it. But it's amazing what happens when you say thank you. Now, speaking of thank you, if you're in a restaurant, please don't just take your bill and write thank you on it, put an exclamation point, walk away. Be sure you put some money down with that, okay? But genuinely, find ways to say thank you. Be a person who goes out of your way to speak to people with gratitude and appreciation. By the way, it's contagious with your children and with your friends. Number four, make gratitude a habit, not a feeling. So many of us say, well, I'll be grateful when I feel grateful. Well, you're not going to feel grateful about a lot of things in your life. And if you're waiting for a feeling, you're going to be nothing but a griping, grumbling complainer. But if you will discipline yourself to let your actions shape your feelings rather than your feelings shape your actions, you will be amazed at what this will do to change your life. And then number five, appreciate hardship. That's right. Learn to be thankful for things that you didn't ask for and you really didn't want. I know that's a hard thing to say, but I'm only telling you what the scripture tells us. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, give thanks in all circumstances. Give thanks in all circumstances. Oh, and by the way, look at the next phrase. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. How many times do we say, I want to know the will of God for my life? Well, I can't tell you about a lot of things you might be wondering about, but I can tell you one thing. Wherever you are, whatever you're facing, whatever's going on with you today, God wants you to stop and give thanks in Christ Jesus because Jesus loves you, Jesus is caring for you, and Jesus will be faithful to you. Give thanks in all things, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now, life is hard. And some of you are coming into the holidays, and these days are tender. They're tender because someone you love and care for has been taken or is gone. It may be that you've been through some hardship this year that just has made it hard for you to, you know, tap into holiday feelings and spirit. But I want you to know that nothing is more essential for you and me. That in the midst of the trials and the tragedies and the hardships of life, that we pursue thanksgiving. I've actually learned and continue learning in my own life that grief and gratitude are not enemies, they're actually friends. And sometimes your grief can become the greatest point of your gratitude. I've mentioned several times during this message series a book that was written by Vanitha Rendell Risner. It's called The Scars That Shaped Me. And she says this in a little chapter in this book that begins with these words, living life with gratitude has not come easy for me. And the reason is that the back of the book tells you she's been through 21 surgeries by the age of 13. She spent years in and out of the hospital. She endured verbal and physical bullying from schoolmates. She went through multiple miscarriages as a young wife. She faced the death of a child, a debilitating progressive disease, riveting pain, abandonment, and ultimately an unwanted divorce. Now, I don't know what you're facing, but I can tell you today that covers a whole lot of territory for most of us. And that's not just one or the other. Those are all things that she experienced in her life. She went on to say in this book, she said, I know I should count my blessings, but sometimes it's just easier to count my miseries. It comes more naturally, and miseries capture my thought and interrupt my days more than my blessings. But counting my miseries seems to shrink my soul, and in the end, I am more miserable than when I began. And then she goes on to talk about her life and some of the struggles and things that she has done and things that she has been through. And then she ultimately uses that as an opportunity to speak about thanksgiving. She says this. She says, for years I pictured the first Thanksgiving as the pilgrim's joyful celebration of a bountiful harvest, sharing with the indigenous people God's abundant provisions in fertile new land. By celebrating, the first Thanksgiving was an act of faith and worship, not a natural response to prosperity and abundance. And here's why. She provided this list, and I wanted you to see it and remind you today. September the 16th of 1620, the Mayflower departed England for Virginia with 102 passengers on board. Stormy weather and navigational errors caused them to be blown 500 miles off course. They landed in Massachusetts around December the 21st of 1620, and the pilgrims were unprepared for the depth of cold, faced freezing temperatures, scarcity of food, rampant sickness. That winter, all but three families dug graves in hard New England soil to bury husband, wife, or child representing half of their group. But through it all, They chose to follow the model of the Israelites, the Feast of Tabernacles, known as Sukkot, to give thanks. They made treaties with the indigenous people and gathered for the first Thanksgiving and celebrated over 3 days, November of 1621. That's the background of this holiday that we've gathered to celebrate and to experience in this week. But then she goes on to say this: the pilgrims chose to be grateful for what they had rather than to focus on what they lost. They had to look for blessings actively and deliberately. Their thanksgiving was not based on pleasant circumstances, but rather an understanding that God was to be thanked in prosperity and adversity, that God was guiding all their circumstances, even when life was difficult. Viewing their lives through the lens of gratitude changed their perspective, and I have found viewing my life through the lens of gratitude can change everything. So where are you today? Are you living with a heart and a spirit of gratitude and thanksgiving because of the decisive work of grace that has changed your heart, has given you a promise of a heavenly home, a hope, and a future? Are you like the one who has been saved? Are you like the nine who received the benefit of the blessing, but who went on to live their lives apart from a devotion of a grateful heart to God? I pray that in these days and in these gatherings and in the reflection of this experience, that Thanksgiving for you will not be a day, but it will be turned into thanks living in your life. So much so that this would be your testimony. Psalm 103, beginning in verse 1, simply says this: bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Life is not always good, but our God is good. And today, we've learned what it means to develop a heart of gratitude. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for its witness and testimony to us today. God, I just pray in this time and moment that every one of us would pause to come before you in these days and fall at your feet and to give thanks for what you have done and how you have worked and the grace that has been extended to us, both in a physical and emotional way in life, but the grace spiritually of saving faith in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here today who has never turned to you to recognize and to return to you, to bow at your feet and say, Lord, thank you for what you've done for me, that this would be that moment, that this would become, Lord, a moment of thanksgiving and transformation in the heart and life of someone who would quit living in the realm of ingratitude and entitlement and all those attitudes that so often dominate our lives, and that today they would come to you and confess faith and trust in Jesus. Father, I just thank you for what you have done in these days. I thank you for this year and the life of our church, just over and over, to see baptismal waters stirred, to see campuses grown, to see members come, to see ministries and missions poured out. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done in and through the life and ministry of Warren. And God, today we just give you thanks for the decisive works of grace among us and pray that we would live daily to pursue a heart of gratitude and thanksgiving. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.